what makes an excellent sermon? That is a question preachers think about all the time. And even if you have never asked yourself that specific question, you surely have thoughts about the answer. For instance, have you ever said to yourself or to someone else, that was a really good sermon? If so, then you have made conclusions about what makes a sermon excellent. Or, if you've ever wondered during a sermon, ugh, how much longer is this going to last? Then you've made conclusions about what makes a sermon excellent. Are your conclusions correct? It's a very significant question because God has ordained that preaching is the main way we are spiritually fed. Through the preaching of the word, we are spiritually fed. I'm bringing up this subject because in today's passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul talk about his preaching. He does so because the people in Corinth were starting to develop wrong conclusions about what makes a sermon excellent. And when your conclusions are wrong, you don't listen the way you should. We are on this passage today because we're moving through the book of 1 Corinthians, passage by passage. We're going to see that this is not only a passage about sermons, it's a passage very fitting for our remembrance of Pentecost. As I read, notice that the Spirit is mentioned. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you are able, ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God. We recognize that He is the one who is speaking to us. This is His holy Word. He says to us, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your written word. And we thank you how you have ordained the preaching of your word. And we pray now that through this passage we would come to better understand what preaching should be. Help us to better understand how preaching, right preaching, good preaching helps us. And Father, may we become better listeners, may we become better preachers, those of us who preach, and may your name be glorified and honored, and may our lives be strengthened through your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. When Paul went to preach in Corinth, he made a decision, very important decision about his preaching. And that's going to be my first overall point this morning, Paul's decision. There are two parts to his decisions, what he would not do and what he would do. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." That is what Paul would not do. He would not use lofty speech or wisdom. "For," this is what he would do, "for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now let's think about both parts of his decision. When Paul says he would not use lofty speech or wisdom, he's referring to the rhetorical skills that were highly appreciated in Corinth. Several weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, I introduced you to a book by scholar Dwayne Litvin. The book is called Peter's Theology of Preaching. His book contains a lot of helpful research into the Corinthian culture, quoting people who lived during the first century BC and AD. One person he quotes is Cicero, who was a famous lawyer and orator who lived in the first century BC. Cicero exemplified and taught what would become highly appreciated, esteemed in Corinth. Here is a quote from Cicero I read to you several weeks ago. It will be helpful to read it again, to review it. Cicero said, "The man of eloquence whom we seek will be one who is able to speak in court or in deliberative bodies so as to prove, to please, and to sway or persuade. To prove is the first necessity. To please is charm. To sway is victory. For it is the one thing of all that avails most in winning verdicts. For these three functions of the orator, there are three styles: the plain style for proof, the middle style for pleasure, the vigorous style for persuasion. And in this last is summed up the entire virtue of the orator. Now, the man who controls and combines these three varied styles needs rare judgment and great endowment, for he will decide what is needed at any point and will be able to speak in any way which the case requires. For after all, the foundation of eloquence, as of everything else, is wisdom." In this quote, we hear Cicero's belief that a gifted orator, by his skill, by his wisdom, by the right use of words, could persuade an audience to agree with him. And Cicero not only believed gifted orators could do that, he exemplified it. He was considered to be the master of it. Cicero would charm his audience. He would give convincing proofs to his audience. He would sway his audience or judge. To emphasize that, I'm going to read you a quote I have not yet read to you. This quote is from a man named Quintilian, who lived when 1 Corinthians was being written. Quintilian lived from 35 AD to 100 AD. 1 Corinthians was written around 55 AD. So Quintilian was around 20 years old when 1 Corinthians was written. Quintilian studied rhetoric, the gift of oratory, the practice of oratory. He studied it and he wrote a book about it. And one person he focused on was Cicero. Listen to what Quintilian says about Cicero. "He," Cicero, "was born by the favor of Providence to be the man in whom eloquence could try out all her powers." Note his use of the word eloquence to describe what an orator does. We saw Paul use that word eloquence in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And also notice Quintilian is speaking of the powers of oration, the powers of rhetoric skill. That is especially important to our understanding of our passage. Quintilian says, "Cicero was born by the favor of Providence to be the man in whom eloquence could try out all her powers. Who can give information more precisely or stir feelings more deeply? Who had ever such a gift of charm? You believe him to be winning by consent what he is really extorting by force. And when he sweeps the judge along with his violence, the judge feels not that he is being hijacked, but he is going along of his own accord. Indeed, such is the authority in everything, Cicero says, that one is ashamed to disagree." Quintilian is saying that Cicero could use the power of rhetorical skill so well, he could forcefully persuade you to agree with him, and you would not even realize you had been forcefully persuaded. With his words, with his style, his charm, the power of his rhetorical ability, Cicero would persuade you to the extent that you would be ashamed to disagree with him. What Quintilian says about the power of rhetorical skill helps us understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in our passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is saying he decided to not use the power of rhetorical skill. He decided to not use that lofty speech, that wisdom of an orator that Cicero describes and exemplified. Paul did not come to Corinth practicing what Cicero and others did, instead of relying on that popular rhetorical technique. Paul decided to rely on the truth. He says in verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul is not saying that the only subject he preached is Christ crucified, the cross. Paul preached all kinds of truths. Paul preached the birth of Christ, the sinless life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as well as the cross of Christ, and other subjects as well. We will see that as we continue our way through 1 Corinthians. So Paul is not saying his only subject was the cross. What Paul is saying is this: he preached the whole truth, even when the culture despised the truth. Paul did not ignore any part of the truth. Paul preached all about Jesus, and he did not leave out the truth that Jesus was crucified. I will state what Paul is saying this way. Paul did not come to Corinth and say something charming and pleasing and swaying like, "Jesus loves you and He's got a great plan for your life," and then leave out the fact that Jesus was crucified for sins. Therefore, you should repent of your sins and turn to Him as Lord and Savior. He did not leave out the truth that Jesus calls us to pick up our own cross and follow Him. He did not leave out the fact that Jesus said, "By the way, as they have hated me, so they will hate you." He preached the whole truth. He preached Jesus and Jesus crucified. He preached the whole truth, even when rhetorical principles would say, now don't do that. He preached the truth even when rhetorical principles would say, that's not going to persuade your audience. That's not very charming. Concerning what we're learning, there's a passage in 2 Timothy that I find very helpful. In this passage, Paul is telling Timothy how to preach. Listen to what he says. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Paul told Timothy, don't shape your sermon according to what the people want to hear. Preach the truth. Preach the word, the whole word, even when people are wandering from it. Paul did not embellish the truth. Paul did not ignore the truth in order to follow the esteemed rhetorical principles of persuasion. Paul preached the truth plainly and clearly, even if an orator like Cicero would say, "Well, that's going to kill the speech. That's not going to persuade Paul." To help us start to think about a modern-day application of what Paul is saying, I'm going to read you part of some transcripts of an interview of Pastor Joel Osteen that took place in 2016. In this interview, you are going to hear what Pastor Joel Osteen says himself about his preaching. The interviewer was Tracy Smith, and the interview was aired on CBS News. I found the transcripts on the CBS News website. The interview was part of what CBS calls Sunday Morning. The quote begins with the interviewer, Tracy Smith, addressing Pastor Joel Osteen. Quote, "You've been criticized for church light for a cotton candy message," said Smith. "Do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part or repentance part?" "No, I really don't, because it's a different approach," Osteen replied. Now, just pause there. Notice that he did not deny ignoring the hell part, the repentance part. Osteen says, I have a different approach. He's made a decision about his preaching. He's made a decision to not talk about hell, not talk about sin and repentance. He goes on to explain, "You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up and say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward, I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better." Osteen is very clear here about his preaching. He doesn't preach what he believes will make people feel guilty, what will make them feel bad. He doesn't preach hell. He doesn't preach repentance. He tells people what will lift them up. Jesus loves you. He's got a great plan for your life. And he adds, this type of preaching motivates people to do better. In other words, Osteen is persuading people by his rhetorical skill. And he's good at it. Did you know that 52,000 people listen to him every Sunday? 52,000 people. He's good at it. I submit to you that as a modern day example of what Paul is talking about. Paul is saying, I did not come to you preaching that way. I did not come to you with words to charm you, to make you feel lifted up. I did not come deciding what I was going to preach and not preach based on these rhetorical principles. I decided simply to preach the whole truth to you. I decided to come and tell you about Jesus, including the fact that he was crucified, and therefore you need to repent of your sins and believe on him and follow him. Dear friends, what Paul is talking about in this passage is relevant for every single culture of every time period. And in our cancel culture, this is becoming more relevant every single day. Our cancel culture is telling us what it refuses to listen to. And the big question facing preachers and churches is this: will we seek to please and charm according to what our cancel culture demands? Or will we proclaim the whole truth? Preachers have to make that decision before they enter the pulpit. And listeners have to decide what they're going to listen to. They have to decide how they should and should not evaluate preachers and preaching. Now, not only does Paul tell us the decision he made about his preaching, he tells us also about his demeanor as a preacher. And that's my next overall point, Paul's demeanor. He describes his demeanor in verse 3. Listen, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, what do you picture in your mind when you read that? Paul describes himself as weak, fearful, trembling. What do you think that means about the Apostle Paul? The word weakness can refer to illness. And the words fear and trembling can refer to being afraid for the safety of your life. So is Paul saying, when I came to you, I wasn't very healthy, I was ill, I was weak, and I was afraid for my life. I thought you might attack me, and I certainly would not have been able to stop you because I was weak with illness. Is that what Paul was saying? It's one possibility. Matter of fact, we know from the book of Acts that he did realize Corinth was dangerous. Here's what we read in Acts about Paul's time in Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul obviously knew there was danger in Corinth, because God had to assure him, "Now listen, no one's going to attack you." But notice here that God did assure him. God gave him a promise. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Would Paul have been afraid after that promise? I don't believe so. So I submit to you that when Paul says, "I came to you in weakness and in fear and much trembling," Paul is not saying, "I was sick, I was ill, I was weak, and I was afraid for my life." Paul was not trembling at men. But what then do the words weakness, fear, and trembling mean? Well, concerning weakness, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul here refers to Christ being weak when he was crucified, and he says, "We are also weak in him." So I ask you, how is Christ weak? And how are we weak in Christ? Before you answer that, let me read you one of my favorite passages regarding the events leading up to the crucifixion. This is from John chapter 18. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Does Jesus appear physically or emotionally weak to you in that passage? All the tough soldiers, armed with their swords, their weapons, drew back. They fell down when he merely said, "I am he." Jesus was in complete control of that situation. It was the soldiers who were trembling in fear of Jesus, not the other way around. So in what way was Jesus weak? And how are we weak in him? We see the answer in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus was weak in the sense that he came to earth humbly as a suffering servant. He willingly gave himself into the hands of wicked men, and in that way he appeared weak according to the wisdom of the world. And I submit to you, that is how Paul came to Corinth. Paul came as a humble servant. Paul came to fulfill his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, no matter the cost. And therefore, Paul appeared weak in the eyes of worldly wisdom. And what Paul writes a few verses later in Philippians chapter 2 helps us understand the words fear and trembling. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Dear friends, Paul did not have a fear of man. He had a right and good fear of God, which he told others to have as well. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul is telling us he came to Corinth as a humble servant with a good, right fear and trembling before God, not a fear and trembling before man. Now, here is an important question. What does such weakness and fear and trembling have to do with his preaching? The answer is in what I'm titling Paul's purpose. That's my next overall point, Paul's purpose. Listen to verses 3 through 5. Pay particular attention to verse 5, which I have underlined. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that, and those words introduce purpose, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul made the decision to avoid the rhetoric appreciated in Corinth and to preach the whole truth about Christ, no matter the cost. He did so in weakness, fear, and trembling because his purpose was to make sure people were being drawn to Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not by his charming words. Paul trembled at the thought of saying something or not saying something that would keep the Holy Spirit from doing his powerful work through the truth, through the written word. Paul was afraid before God. Paul trembled before God that he would cave into the demands of the culture, the wisdom of the culture, and that he would shape his preaching to make sure people loved him and loved his charming words. Paul took his responsibility very seriously. He knew that he would one day stand before God Almighty. To emphasize this, I wanted to take you to Acts chapter 20. I believe this is one of the most important passages in the Bible for preachers and elders to think about, to know. I used it for our devotions at our last elders meeting. I usually use this passage around once a year with the elders because, again, I believe it is so significant, and it's significant for you as well. In this passage, Paul is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And it's a very emotional passage because Paul knows he will not see these elders again, not in this life. He knows this is his last physical time on earth with them. Here's what he says to them. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now let me just pause there. Does that sound like someone who is weak and afraid of men? Or does it sound like someone who is following Christ Jesus with the mind and actions of Christ Jesus? Someone who is a humble servant, who is so strong, so courageous, he's willing to die for the sake of the gospel. Paul knew he would not see these elders again because he knew at some point he was going to be a martyr for Christ. Listen to what he goes on to say. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Now pay attention to why he's innocent of the blood of those he preached to. He says it very clearly, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's why. And in a nutshell, what that means is this. Paul knew he would not be guilty before God, not guilty of the blood of men, because he had preached the whole counsel of God. And he knew he would be guilty before God if he gave in to the demands of the culture and he preached simply to please the people and give them what they want to hear. Ignore the bad stuff, the guilty stuff. I'll ignore that and give you what you want to hear. Paul didn't do that. He knew if he would have been guilty before God of the blood of men. He made it his aim to preach the whole truth, like it or not. Paul used all of his intellect, his knowledge. He used all of the gifts of preaching he had by the Spirit. He organized his thoughts. He organized his arguments. He worked hard to preach clearly and faithfully the whole counsel of God. Paul knew that such preaching is not only right, it's powerful. Listen again to his purpose statement. In our passage in 1 Corinthians, the underlined words, my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. Understand what that word wisdom is referring to. It's not referring to the wisdom of God. True wisdom is referring to the wisdom of that culture, Corinthian culture. My speech and my wisdom were not implausible words of that cultural wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Those are great words to know, remember, and think about on this day. We are remembering Pentecost. When a preacher walks up to a pulpit with the humble heart of a servant, wanting to be faithful to God no matter the cost, wanting to preach the whole truth, when a preacher walks up to the pulpit having studied and prepared unto that end, then the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit powerfully uses it in the lives of people. In such a sermon, the preacher is simply a mouthpiece. He's just a tool of God. That's it. It is the Spirit and the Word that are powerful. But in comparison, when a preacher aims to charm and sway people by what he says, by what he doesn't say, by how he says it, then the Holy Spirit will not be at work, and the people will be swayed by a man. They might be very swayed. They might have a very emotional moment. Tears may flow. Lots of tears may flow. But it will be because of a man, not because of the Spirit and the Holy Word of God. You need to be aware of that and critique sermons accordingly. Critique my sermons, Pastor Matt's sermons, any sermon you listen to. Listen to them the right way. I began this sermon asking the question, what makes a sermon excellent? From what we've learned from God's holy word, I give you this answer. When you walk away, understanding rightly a passage in the Bible, being convicted or uplifted or both because the Holy Spirit opened your mind and heart to the truth in that passage. That's an excellent sermon. It's the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word. But when you walk away, not having heard the truth of the passage, when you walk away being moved because the preacher was really smooth and he told a good emotional story, that's not the work of the Spirit. That's the work of a man. And it is a poor, unhelpful, most likely unhealthy, harmful sermon. So be wise listeners. Know what to listen for. Know how to critique a sermon the right way. Let the Word of God and His Holy Spirit work in your heart. Bow with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us your inspired, written Word. You've given it to us through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit takes the preaching of your Word and uses it powerfully in the hearts and minds of people. And Father, we pray that that's what we would always aim for, be glad for, listen for. Father, may we be faithful. May we be faithful in this church. May the preachers who come to this pulpit be faithful. We pray for all your churches, for all your preachers here in the United States, throughout the world. May they all be faithful to you, to your word. May they be Christ-like. May they preach the whole counsel unto your glory and honor, unto the exalting of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond now, singing of our great God, singing of our Lord, of how His Spirit does work in our lives. Let's stand as we sing together, O Great God.